133. It's a very, very short psalm. Probably wondering, you know, you're going to go home very early today. Psalm 133. Well, I'm going to read it again because it's so short. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. I've entitled my message, Unity is Strength versus Unity is Life. You'll probably get the crux of the title in a short while as I explain it to you. Now recently, and that's very, very recent, we witnessed the Taxi Association of Southern Africa come together in huge multitudes of numbers to force the hand of the government and the traffic department to heed its demands not to target operators and owners of taxis who provide a vital service to the country. The demands were met after the mayhem and chaos they had caused. Now, again, the ANC wing took to the streets to demand the removal of Brett Murray's painting called The Spear from the art gallery and from its website. They also demanded the removal of the painting from the City Press website, and their demands were met. Unity is strength in numbers, as the world would have us believe, as our country would have us believe. Unity is strength in numbers using bullying tactics to get to the end goal. And the end goal is my way or the highway. No matter who is hurt or killed in the process. And it was a moral victory for this nation's concept of unity. And the world's concept of unity is seen in regimes being toppled, presidents ousted, and oppositions suppressed. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, what does the Bible has to say about unity? And more specifically, what does Psalm 133 has to say about unity? Well, if you look at the Psalms, immediately you will find unity as its end goal in life. So unity is not strength in the Bible. Unity is life. And too often we hear people use the cliche, where there is unity, God commands a blessing. Have you heard that? Where there is unity, God commands a blessing. Of course it comes from Psalm 133. Especially in verse 1 where it says, unity is when brothers come together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And we see the blessing in verse 3, for there the Lord bestows his blessing. So the cliche is, where there is unity, God commands a blessing. The question we need to ask ourselves, is this psalm dealing with unity with close relatives in mind, or tribes that have been divided, or the nation as a whole? Now, if you want to look at unity, beloved, with relatives in mind, then we need to look at Abraham and Lot. Here's an uncle and a nephew who are very closely related. And it is clear the unity of the family was disrupted very early on in terms of economics. Who gets the better deal? Who gets the better share of the land? And for the sake of peace and healthy relationships, Abraham called his nephew Lot and said, "My son, let us not fight and quarrel over land. Look around you. It's so big. I'll give you first choice in terms of what you choose. And whatever you choose will be yours. But let us not quarrel." And so we notice that division takes place at the very, very outset when Abraham suggested, "Let us divide." Genesis 13, you can read it up. And so they were living in so close proximity of each other, they continually tramped one another's toes. And so experience taught them that it is better to live apart than to live together in disunion and disunity. And so it was better for Abraham and Lot to part in peace than to dwell or live together in envy and jealousy and anger and strife like Joseph's brothers. See, the envy and jealousy caused by Joseph's brothers drove a wedge and guilt and hate between the brothers for many, many years, as they had to live with a lie when they constantly faced the father Jacob and sold their brother for a few pieces of silver. And can you imagine, every time they met with their father, and the father continually cried for the son that they had told their father where wild animals had devoured him, they didn't tell him the truth because of jealousy, envy, and strife. They sold their brother. And testimony upon testimony abounds, dear friends, when we see Christian families who are torn asunder by family feuds and fights because they live or dwell together. And as the psalm again is attributed to David, you will see there, it says there, it is a song of ascents of David, right in the subtitle of Psalm 133. David knows what it is to live with a fragmented family. David had to deal with incest in his own family. Revenge, murder, and isolation when his own son organized a coup to overthrow the government. His father was the head of the government. And so from a family perspective, we see disunity. And we see strife rather than unity and blessing. And the same can be said of tribal feuds and fights and ultimately national feud and strife when Israel was divided as a nation. So where is the psalm going when David produces a song that ideally speaks of true perfection within the brotherhood, within the family, within the nation? It seems so far, isn't it? Such unity is a distant dream. It hasn't happened for David's family. Nor has it happened within the tribes of Israel. Nor has it happened within the nation as a whole. Is this an idealism and a kind of utopia at its best? Or is it a realism that David believes in and longs for? The reality, friends, of such a powerful unity points only to one person that can bring order out of chaos and unity out of disunity. It's none other than God Himself. And there are two brilliant illustrations that are given to us that is sandwiched between unity and blessing. And it is in verses 2 and verse 3. And the two illustrations that are given to us is precious oil and pleasant dew. Those two things that we find in our homes and we find in our environment. When we get up in the morning and we see the dew on the grass, and when we go into our homes, we have oil in our homes. So you use oil for cooking and you have oil for massaging. All right? Now, let's look at the unity of this precious oil. The first thing that we notice is that it starts from the head and moves down to the body. Can you see that? It is like precious oil. This unity is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard. Don't have a beard here. Down upon the collar. Okay, it's missing the collar. And it filters down to the robes. And obviously, the oil that is being poured is not just one teaspoon on your head, isn't it? You're looking probably like a jar of oil. You know, it's like having a bath with oil. I wanted to do an illustration here, but I would miss this church and get somebody to volunteer. And really, literally get oil and pour it over the head. And you can literally see it coming down. I don't think the person would really be happy about having oil all over himself, because he'll have to go and have a shower after that, isn't it? But I want you to get the picture. So this old jar of oil that has been poured on the head, it comes down and it goes to his beard, drips into his collar, goes into his robes, goes down to the very bottom of his feet. It impacts the entire body. And notice, Aaron is the first of the recorded high priests that was used by God as a mouthpiece for Moses and an interceder for the people. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter 7. And Aaron becomes a model for all priests. Not a perfect model, I must say, but a model nonetheless. And the oil was used to anoint the high priest at the ordination or consecration. And the symbolic understanding of the oil is that it emits a fragrance that permeates all who come into contact with the person. And like Paul would say, it is an aroma of life to all who embrace it. So it wasn't an ordinary cooking oil. It was an oil that actually emits a fragrance, a perfume. And the smell is so strong that it permeates the entire place. And the movement of the oil when poured moves from top to bottom. So the sphere of influence is experienced not only on the body, but the lowliest part of the body. Spurgeon, one of the great early century preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, puts it this way. And he says, brotherly love comes from the head, but falls to the feet. Its way is downward. It ran down and it went down. Love for the brethren condescends to men of low estate. It is not puffed up, but is humble and meek. Oil would not anoint if it did not flow down, neither would brotherly love diffuse its blessing if it did not descend. And what Spurgeon is saying is that anointing was never meant to puff a person's pride. Rather, it was meant to humble a person to the lowliest of the low. That's what it does. When a person is consecrated publicly, when a person is anointed publicly with oil, in terms of the Old Testament, it was never meant to put the man on a pedestal. It was always meant to bring him down. And the sphere of influence is from the head all the way down. Let me say this, friends, that not only is oil being used as an illustration, but dew. And the same, I mean, the writer has the same, he uses two illustrations, and he says, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now picture this with me. Dew also descends. Alright? It ascends as well, but the problem is you don't see it. So, dew falls from top to bottom. Now Hermon is a high snow-capped mountain at the northern end of the land. You can read Deuteronomy 3 and you'll pick it up. Now the Israelites defeated two kings of the Amorites and captured the land east of the Jordan. And perhaps the clouds above Mount Hermon drops its moisture on the lower Zion mountain. So Mount Hermon is the big mountain, like Mount Everest. And then there are other lower mountains beneath it. So the dew that falls, the clouds that gather there, falls on the mountain and then it falls onto the lower mountains. And then it flows from there or falls from there to Zion. Now Zion is not only the name of a mountain, but it is also used as a name for Jerusalem. You'll see that in the scriptures. You look at it all the way through to Revelation. It speaks about Mount Zion. And as it falls, it is a welcome fall for the dry season. Who would not welcome fresh dew in a dry season? And the dew's influence on vegetation during this time is critical. And this then conveys the idea of a fruitful land. So friends, brotherly unity finds its source in brotherly love. And the ultimate source is God. So where love reigns, God reigns. And where love wishes blessing, God commands blessing. Now let me place all of this into perspective. It's so easy to take Old Testament verses and use it as a cliche in the New Testament setting. It's so easy to say, where there is unity, God commands a blessing. Easy to say it. But you have no idea of the context and no idea of what it meant in its original setting. So people just use cliches and they think, you know, they can capture the minds of people. So what does it mean when people use those cliches when they say where there is unity, God commands a blessing. Now friends, how does David, who wrote this song, envisage a perfect unity that he longed to see happening within his family and indeed within the nation? This unity must be seen in the triune God at the baptism of Jesus. You have to see it that way. You have to see it in Jesus. You can't see it any other way. And so the Holy Spirit, if you look at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, you will discover that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. You remember John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, and as he comes up out of the water, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and it rests or lights on Jesus. And the Father responds by declaring in that same verse, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And here is the perfect unity. The eternal Son descending and taking on human flesh as he is born of the Virgin Mary. The eternal Spirit descending on the eternal Son at his baptism. The eternal Father declares his love in showing how there is perfect unity within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this oneness is reiterated, emphasized, and said again in John 17 when Jesus prays for all believers. And listen to his prayer. Jesus prays and he says, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Can you see the unity within the Godhead? And can you see the unity that is expressed from Jesus in seeing it happen within the family, the body of Christ? Clearly, the unity that is seen in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the essential unity that Jesus prays for. And so, if you look at it, friends, you will discover this is a unity that has its end goal in life. Unity's end goal is eternal life for the world, that the world may know that you sent me. That was Jesus' prayer. And therefore, I have entitled my sermon, "Unity is Strength versus Unity is Life." And from the scriptures, you will discover who is superior. Because such life stems from God, and God initiates such life and strength, he must be superior to all that this world has to offer. So the blessing of unity is life, and life forevermore. It says there in verse 3, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life, life forevermore." And such life has a pervasive influence in a person once it is embraced and cherished. And this life is not only salt and light in this world, it is a fragrant aroma, like the precious oil poured on Aaron's head. And Paul says, "For we are to God an aroma of Christ." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Paul says, you Christian, me Christian, all Christians, you are an aroma, a fragrance
of Christ.
And so Christ through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Wives and girlfriends will know this better, that if you're looking to really impress your wife or your girlfriend, you buy them the most potent fragrance. I don't know why they call some fragrance poison. And you know the fragrance on the market. And they're expensive. They're very, very expensive. You know that you can pay for fragrance well over 10,000. Just for perfume. And God is saying, you are a priceless perfume to God. And you spread the fragrance everywhere you go. So what is the implication as I close, and I'm finished now? What is the implication for all Christians? Now friends, let me say, number one, every born again Christian shares the unity of the triune God in his or her life. You cannot be a Christian without this knowledge. Amen? You cannot be a Christian if you don't share the unity of this triune God in your life. We say we have the Holy Spirit in us. And then sometimes we say we have Christ in us. And sometimes we say the Father is in us. That through all this, the triune God is in us through the power of His Spirit. And so there is complete unity in the Godhead, and there's complete unity in our lives as He permeates our lives. So you cannot be a Christian without this knowledge. Number two is, Jesus is the only perfect high priest with the full and perfect anointing. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Jesus is the only perfect high priest with the full and perfect anointing. The pastor is not the priest with the anointing. And too often you have people who's pastors, sad to say, says, come forward and receive the anointing, brother. You see? So where's the anointing? The anointing is in the shakes in the head of this fellow. Yeah, who's saying there's anointing. And what he does, he shakes his hand, he shakes his body, and you feel that. And you feel that vibration, and you think the anointing is on you. No, he's only shaking you. It's like an earthquake. The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. The pastor is not the priest with the anointing. The people are the priests. Listen to me. That's what the Bible teaches. And you've got to embrace it. The people are the priests that share in the anointing of the pastor that is equally given by the Holy Spirit. In other words, every single believer is a priest, and therefore every single believer is anointed. Amen? So you are anointed. If you're a Christian, you're anointed. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you that you are not anointed. People are using words that they do not understand. You are anointed when you have the Holy Spirit in you. Read 1 Peter 2:9. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's who you are. Number three, if this is the case, which it is, that every single believer is anointed, then unity within the body ought to come from a deep desire of not only knowing Christ, but sharing Christ. Number four, Christian unity is all about sharing Christ. You want me to repeat it? Christian unity is all about sharing Christ. It's not coming together in a holy huddle and think that is unity. Now, it's going out into the world and sharing Jesus. That's what Christian unity is. It's all about letting the world know that God sent Jesus into the world to give life. Fifthly, therefore the cliché now becomes meaningful and scripturally correct. Where there is unity, God commands a blessing. And that blessing, let me tell you what the blessing is. That blessing is a new convert that you and I have won for Jesus. Amen? That's where the blessing is. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life, forevermore. So if you won your brother over, and if you have brought him to a place of salvation, and he's come and bowed his knee before Jesus and says, Lord, I am a rotten sinner, and I need your salvation. Please save me. You have won a soul for Jesus. That is the true blessing of unity in Christ, a convert. And lastly, as I close, Psalm 133 celebrates life. And I want to say this. You and I will give an account to Jesus one day on how we indeed celebrated this life by producing your converts to Jesus. Or Jesus Himself coming and producing the converts that you sent up to Him. May God help us that we are producing converts. Let us pray. One of the musicians can please come forward, take their place, while you bow your head and think about the simple sum, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. For there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life, life forevermore. Our Father, we thank You for this great psalm. David, of all people, knew what it meant to be divided in his spirit, divided in his home, divided in his community, divided in his nation. Father, we pray, as we come, like David, who had this ideal song in his heart, to see that his prophetic word will one day come true in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So true unity can only be found in Jesus. No other platforms. Only Jesus. And Jesus encapsulates and incorporates unity that is eternal. And so, Father, we pray that you will make us one as a church. The only reason that you will make us one, Lord, is that the world may know that God sent Jesus. So that we can be a testimony. So that when we go out there and we tell people about Jesus, they won't point to people in the church saying, that person is not in Christ as you are proclaiming. Because the lifestyle doesn't correspond with what you are telling me the Bible is saying. Therefore, Lord, we need cohesion. Therefore, we need unity in spirit. Unity in terms of how we can be a blessing to non-believers. Oh God, will you do that? Not for my sake. Not for the council's sake. But for the sake of Jesus. And for the sake of your name. That the world may know that God sent Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.